Thank you for that song. It is applicable to what we're going to be talking about and learning about this morning. We think about the idea of passing things on and what can we do and what are we charged with doing. But before we jump straight into the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, I would like for you to think for a moment. I'm going to ask you to engage some of what your own experiences are. And so what I'd like everybody to do is kind of think of your most successful moment, or your biggest triumph, your greatest accomplishment, that if you had to boil it all down to one, that you could say that's my accomplishment, that's when I knew that I made it, or that's when I can be proud and look at the way that things came out. It could be graduating from high school or from college, or an achievement of a child that when you can see that the way that they've grown up, that those are accomplishments that we've had. It could be a promotion or getting a job, but think about that moment, and I want you to grasp that for a moment, of your greatest accomplishment and your greatest triumph. And then where I'm going to ask you to engage is as you're thinking about that, go back to that moment if you can of when that happened, or when you knew that you had made it, and when you knew that, okay, now I've got where I was going, what I was looking for. And then as you're thinking about that, I want you to think now, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. But so now if that moment had no obstacles to overcome, go ahead and raise your hand. If it was just easy and it just all worked together with no hiccups along the way. So if you can look around and see that nobody's raising their hand, I was going to say if anybody had raised their hand, that these are the people that are struggling with lying, that we're going to help them overcome that this morning. We can all say though that in our greatest accomplishments, in the moments that we're proud of, we see the moments that of struggle along the way are part of what make that accomplishment an accomplishment. That's part of what makes the success sweeter, is knowing that the struggles that happen along the way with that. And so while when we look back on it, we like looking at struggles, and if you take famous people, we all like the underdog story of the person who came up against unbearable odds. Or things that were major setbacks that we say, well, that would have derailed a lot of people, but they were able to keep going somehow. We may look at the fact that Michael Jordan, his freshman year of high school, didn't make the team, or that Bill Gates, who founded Microsoft, was fired from his first job, or that Steve Jobs, the creator of Apple, that he was actually fired from his own company and then started a new company and then actually bought back his old company. That's where Apple came from. That a major accomplishment. We love telling those stories because they allow us to see the struggle and what happened. That if we just sit back and we look at the final result, we don't appreciate all that happened and all that went into it if we're not recognizing the trial that goes along with that. However, then we're sort of two-edged with that when we see a different side to that, and that when the struggles are coming, nobody likes to be in the middle of those. We cry out and we say, well, why would God allow this to happen to me? Or I'm trying to do the right thing and it's still not working. Or, well, I know that I'm a good person, so why is this not working? Why are there so many things stacked against me? Or we look at the what ifs and we say, well, if I had only had this resource or that resource, then I could have accomplished what I was looking for. Then I could have made it. We'll look at examples and say, well, they could make it because they had this or that. And we have a lot of excuses that we go to because we don't like the challenges when they're in our way. We would never go back on them once we've achieved our goal, but during it, we hate those things. We hate the things that are in our way because they're stopping us from doing what we want to do. And so today we're going to look at a Christian response to opposition in the book of Nehemiah. And so if you'd like to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4 is the verse that we're going to, or is the chapter that we're going to be primarily looking at this morning, verses 1 through 18. But a little bit of background on Nehemiah, because we're kind of dropping into the middle of a story that had been going on. So where we're dropping in this morning, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king in Persia. And he was, being with the king, he was in the palace, probably about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. And so he was a long way. And he heard that Jerusalem was in ruins and that the wall had been destroyed. And so then there are a lot of circumstances. I would really encourage you to go back and read the whole book of Nehemiah because it is such a great narrative and a story that we can relate to. And there's a lot of messages for us in that. And so, but where we are, so he had overcome a lot of obstacles. He had asked the king for permission to go back and to rebuild the wall. There was a lot of risk associated. He had traveled 800 miles, which back in this time would have been a very difficult, that's a difficult journey now, but even then it would have been an extreme journey to travel that distance. He had set up and made preparations so that this wall could be rebuilt because he saw this as part of bringing the glory to God, that he saw that when Jerusalem was without a wall, the temple had been destroyed and was being rebuilt. But without a wall, Jerusalem was nothing. And he saw that as an affront to God, that it was crying out the fact that there was no wall and that he had this to overcome. And so when he gets there, he begins to rally the people around it. He's trying to share his vision of what's going to happen. And we're going to see just this cycle of setbacks and failures that happen as Nehemiah is working towards the wall. And so if you want to say so far that really a lot of things had been on the up and up this far, that things had been going well, that he was now in Jerusalem, where we're going to pick up in chapter 4, and they were preparing to start the work. They had the people, they had the plan, and they were preparing to start the work. And so they were advancing, they were moving forward towards their goal. However, the cycle that we're going to see is that there's constant setbacks and failures. There is an advance, and then there's a setback. There's an advance, and then there's a setback. And part of that is what drives this story. And it makes me think of when in the preseason for football, when we're preparing for that, one of the things that we'll often do as a competition is tug of war. And when we see them doing that, when you see two groups, especially if they're evenly matched, they'll sort of pull to where there's a standstill at first. And then usually one side will pull a little bit, and then the other side kind of pulls back on them. That it's not just one side that one group just wins. There's this back and forth as the players are trying to regain their footholds. They're trying to regain the ground that they had lost. And there's something about the way that they're stopping and starting in that struggle until eventually one side will get that momentum and will pull everything through and will win that competition. But it's that cycle. It's never just an easy one side just takes it. It has to be that give and take. And how can you stop when the enemy is advancing? How can you stop them in their path with what they're doing? And so what I want us to see also is that what we've missed so far when we're dropping into chapter 4 is that it was God's will for this wall to be built. That Nehemiah prayed. Prayer is a major theme throughout the book of Nehemiah, that he had prayed. He had asked God some not easily accomplished things had happened already, that there were some difficulties that he had overcome, that God was with him, and he was praying that it was God's will for this wall to be built around Jerusalem. But I want us to see that God did not remove the obstacles, though. That it was God's will for it to happen, but there were still obstacles in the way, and there were still things for them to overcome. And so we're going to start in verse 1, and it says, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish, burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, 'Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" And so that's going to be setback number one that comes as chapter 3 ended and they're in this advance and things were building momentum. And then we see the major setback happen in the start to chapter 4. That there was this public humiliation. There was an outcry and there were people speaking against them. They heard the plan that the people of God had, and they spoke against that plan. When we think about this, we have to have a little bit of context on who this Sanballat was. He was a ruler who would be king in Samaria, so a rival kingdom that would have fallen under the authority of the Persian Empire, but there still would have been this authority. And so we can see that Sanballat was a challenge to his local authority if Jerusalem became stronger. So that he was looking out for Samaria and some of the other surrounding kingdoms as well. And for this other kingdom to now rise up, to have a defensible wall and to have an established city, it was a challenge to his local authority. And then there was also the words that he was speaking out and the people who wanted to challenge the other people. And I want us to think about this with what does this look like for us today? Because there's this same theme that does happen to us today. And an example where we can see that played out is in the challenge to the nature of God, that most people, Christian or not, are fine with the statement that God is love. They're fine with that being a statement that God is love because it gives us a good feeling, and it's absolutely true. God is love. It's absolutely true. And for the most part, people are okay with that message, whether or not they believe in the Bible, because that doesn't challenge them. It's a statement, and it's a true statement. It's a truth about God. But then if you bring out the standard of that God is holy, things are it's a different look for many people. Because for us to accept that God is holy, and as we read in 1 Peter in the call to worship, that God calls us to be holy because he is holy, that now starts to change the picture. Because if we say that God is holy, meaning that he is righteous and he's set apart and it's calling us to be set apart, then now we're saying that there's a separate standard of actions for the way that we're going to live. That if we believe that God is holy and not only just love to where there's no standards, then now it challenges our local authority. If we think about that in the same way, it stops going from being a book to being something that now we're supposed to do. And that's a little bit different because now we don't have that same authority in our own life, and we can say that there is a right or a wrong, that there are things, that there are actions that are right, there are actions that are wrong, and if we recognize that God is holy, then we have to recognize that that checks our own power. And that's what was going on with the other kingdoms around here for them in a literal sense, but there is also a symbolic sense to that as well, is that what happens when the people of God start living like there is a God? And when we start changing our actions to match the fact that God is both love and he is holy. And the shame of losing that and fear of offending others or a fear of what others might think of that is that when we neglect the holiness of God, we actually neglect the nature of God, because it's in fact that exact balance between God's love and his holiness that magnifies the other. His love can only be fully magnified if we also accept that he's holy, and that it's not that God just forgave our sins because, hey, they don't matter anyways, but that there was a punishment for sin and that we had to be redeemed, and that the entire Bible is about this picture of holiness. That God loved us so much that because we could not be holy on our own, that he came and died for us, that Christ died in our place. And so when we lose that, when we're afraid to declare the holiness of God, we miss out on the nature, and his love can only be completely magnified through an understanding of that we're not worthy on our own, that we can't do it on our own. And so, but this is an example to go back to our story and with what we're reading about today in Nehemiah, is that they were challenged at first because when they began to act, it was challenging their authority. And then we saw that the first step and the first setback that the Jews faced here was in overcoming the anger, the mockery, the fact that the people around them did not respect them. They were afraid of losing face with the others. And then starting in verse 4, we see then the next advance. So they had been pushed back against, and then now they begin to advance again. And in verse 4 it says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sins be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." And so we'll see a theme and a model for living and a model for opposition in the book of Nehemiah, coming from the fact that there's this pattern of pray first, then build. That he prays and then he does something. He prays and then he does something. It's going all the way back to chapter 1. He prays and then he asks the king for permission to go to Jerusalem. And then he prays before he starts building. He prays and then he gathers the people. Pray and then build. And we see that here. And so while we will credit Nehemiah for seeing that, for praying first, I think his heart was in the right place, but I don't know that this is a model for prayer. And I think that we see some of Nehemiah's humanity come out in this prayer. And that he's praying and he's trusting in faith that God is the judge and that God will ultimately be the judge. But he's also, in the side of his humanity coming out, he's not praying that they will accept Christ and that they will repent or that they will convert. He's praying for their destruction in that. And so with that, it's reminiscent of the book of Jonah, in which Jonah is sent to Nineveh. And after, we know the story with the fish, and then he goes back to Nineveh, and then he's disappointed because the people repented. Because he had lived out of such of a place of being oppressed. And so I think we're seeing some of that in Nehemiah here as well, that this is not necessarily a model for prayer. However, his model to pray and of always praying first before action is something that we should strive for. But then I want to key in on this, the next advance of when they're praying and building, is that it says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." And so what this picture that we get is that they've all joined together despite the opposition, despite the fact that that the kingdoms around them are not happy with them. They're starting to build out of rubble, out of heaps of rubbish as they were described. They're starting to rebuild a wall to where it has a semblance of what it used to be. They're getting it to where it's about halfway done, and they're seeing that the people are coming together, they're joined, they're united. And there's something about being a part of a team when people are working towards a greater goal that when the mindfulness of the goal or the mindfulness of the mission outweighs the things that we're up against. And that's what we see starting to happen here, is that the people are coming together. They're working not because it's in their own best interest, but because it's in the interest of their entire people, of their city, and of their God, that that's where it comes back to. That they're working out of this in this united mindset. I think of illustrations of when people come together, whether that's a team coming together to win a game, or whether it's a nonprofit that sees a need that's out in the community, and they're working because that's more important than what their own selfish ambitions are. And that's what we're beginning to see happen, is that the people had a mind to work. Some translations say that their heart was set to work. It was so deep inside of them that it was ingrained inside of them, and what they wanted to do, the natural outpouring of what was in them, was let's work together and let's build this together. And so we see unity as another key theme that begins to emerge. But then just as things seem like they're starting to go well, they've built this wall to half its height, but then now the opposition intensifies. And this is where we see the second setback in chapter 4. It says, "But when Sambalat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." And so now we see, and this is an opposition that we may face in whatever it is that we're struggling with, and as a mission that we're seeing, that when words go to action, that those that are opposing them will step up as well. That when we started, it was just Sambalat and Tobiah and Samaria that they were there and they were opposing them. And now we've seen that now two more armies have joined that the fight. That now on all sides, they've gone from having this one group that was the closest to them opposing them to now all the other city-states in that region are now starting to oppose them as well. And they're starting to see that, hey, if they're actually going to try this, if they actually think that they can do this, before it was just talk. We didn't like it when they were talking, but when they were just talking, we were going to talk back to them. But then now when the people of God started moving, they started building, the wall was starting to take shape, then now they were going to step up their actions as well. They were gathering other people. They were rallying those to oppose Jerusalem, to oppose the people who might be there. And they're beginning to take an action to where now they were plotting to kill them. They're plotting to attack them. They're stepping up their actions because they're being challenged even more. We see this happen in our daily lives as well, that if a person prays before a meal, they may get looks, but if they start acting and they start living like a Christian and all that they're doing, that sometimes that brings out opposition. That there may be more challenges. The more active a person is, the more challenges there can be and that they'll be faced with. But what I want us to key in on this setback, and I want us to pay attention to this throughout this passage, that Nehemiah prayed, he had faith, they were acting, they were living in faith, but things didn't get better. In fact, they got worse. And that's a key, that sometimes we don't expect that to come from the story, because we expect in our lives that, well, I prayed, so why isn't it getting better? Why is the sickness still here, even though we've prayed and said, God, will you fix it? That we've prayed and we've asked for something to happen in a certain way, and we think that, well, I'm going to church, I'm doing these things, I'm doing the right steps, but it's not getting any better. And that's what we see that's happening with Nehemiah, that he's praying, he's leading, he's acting in faith, but things, rather than getting better, are getting worse. And we're seeing that there is more opposition than ever. He's being challenged more than ever before. And now it's not only his reputation that he's risking, but it's his very life that he's risking, and the lives of all of the servants and those who are working for him, that now their lives are being challenged because they're willing to work for that mission. And so we have to think about with the risks, and when we're faced with opposition, what is it that you may be called to risk? Where could your Christian journey cause you to go that could cause you to lose a job or to move and leave a job if God's calling you to another place? What would it be as far as your reputation and the way that you speak and the way that you carry yourself? Are you willing to risk that? Because just risking something doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy. That it's going to be a clear-cut way to where, well, because I want this mission, that then God's going to take care of it, and it's going to be all be perfect. Now, ultimately, and in the end, where we see where we're going to end, that God is in control, and God does work wonders, but are we willing to risk, and are we willing to sacrifice if that's what it takes in order to achieve the mission? And so, when we continue to think, what is the risk that we would take, and then how much are we willing to trust God? And so then we see the next advance, and this is another excellent example of the way that Nehemiah leads his people and an example of godly leadership. He advances and he prays. And it says, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." The same model, it's there. Pray first, then build. Pray, then build. And he goes back and with that. And so he's praying for strength, but then we also see that he's beginning he's taking eye, and he has his eyes open to what is going on around him in the world. That he sees that he's going to set a watch, that he's going to have a guard that's there as a protection because he wants to understand what the enemy is doing. And so in your life, as we kind of go back and forth with looking at this story and how can it be applied, is that if you have challenges in your life, are you mindful of what's bringing those challenges, and are you mindful of what you're setting yourself up for? Now, if that's a risk that you're willing to take, and it's a good risk, and you've evaluated it, and it's a godly risk, and it's consistent with Scripture, then take those risks, absolutely. That we're called to take risks. God calls his people to live in a way that is sacrificial and take those risks. However, we also need to work and walk with our eyes open. That we can see that if you know that you are struggling with a particular sin, or you're struggling with an area that you're challenged, don't keep putting yourself in the situation to where that temptation is unnecessarily going to be there. Take mind of what's going on, take mind of where you're challenged, and how you can then live against that. That you can actively be proactive and ask God to lead you in the areas where you may be struggling. So setting a watch. Don't underestimate the challenges that are out there. That Jesus, when he spoke in many of his messages, talked about being mindful of the world that was out there. Of living in the world, not being of the world, but being in the world, but not of the world. And so that we have to understand what the world's challenges are and what we'll be faced with so that we can be prepared, so that, again, it goes back to the mission of what is it that God has given us to do. What is our path? What is our journey? And we find that in Christ and in bringing glory to God. And so how can we live that out and understand what those challenges and risks may be? Another place in Scripture where we see this is from Jesus himself in Matthew 9:37, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And then to follow up Nehemiah's example, he doesn't say, just so then go out and do the best you can. He says, so pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he might send out his laborers. That he was going to send them out, but he tells them, pray first and then do. Pray to God because God's in control anyways. And so we see this model in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that prayer should precede our action, but then we do follow those up with actions, that pray and then act. And then we see the next setback come, and this is probably the most challenging setback of this entire passage, and the one that's probably the most difficult and one that we need to be aware of in our lives. And this is when we come to a setback of internal opposition. And so starting in verse 10, it says, "In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall, and our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us." And so when we're thinking about the challenges, we see 3 distinct challenges that are all grounded in a little bit of truth, but then it's misapplied. There is wisdom in all 3 of the challenges and all 3 of the setbacks that Nehemiah faced here. First, that they looked around, they said, the rubble is too much and we can't rebuild it ourselves. And the reality in that little piece of wisdom in there is they were right. There was a lot of rubble. There were obstacles that probably could not be overcome on their own. They were right in saying that there is too much for us to do by ourselves, and by ourselves we cannot do it. They were right, however, they were wrong, and it was misapplied with looking at, therefore, let's quit. Rather, what the Bible calls us to do and what we're called to do, and we see that Nehemiah is going to do in this, is that it's not that they can do it by themselves, but that they have God with them, and that God was leading, that it was God's will, and it was the people being united, the people of God working in a united manner, that God can make things that could not happen otherwise happen. And so while recognizing the obstacles is a good practice, see what's out there, but don't use that as a distraction to then say, well, that's why we can't do it, and that's why we're going to make an excuse as to why we can't. Then they looked out in verse 11 and said, our enemy is too great. Again, know the enemy, know the challenges, know the things that you're going to face, but instead of putting your faith in the enemy that's out to destroy you, place your faith in God and what can happen in his kingdom and what he can do with that. There was some faith in having your eyes open, but it was misapplied. And then the final section, or verse 12, is that the people from around them, and the start to that verse sounds like it's going to be positive. It says the Jews came who lived near them and came from all directions, but instead of lifting them up or joining them in the work, they said, "Return to us." So these are the people that probably loved those workers that were there. They may have been family members. They may have been people who cared about them, who cared about Jerusalem, and saw the opposition that was coming. And they said, "Look at these armies. We can see that these people don't like you very much and that they're plotting to kill you." And so they gave them a good reason. Go ahead, leave the work and come back to us. That it's not worth the struggle that you're going through. We don't want you to have to sacrifice, and so we want you to return. And that's a dangerous element, because I think that we face that all the time. That we can see, maybe not from family or friends, it may be internal to you yourself, that we can look and say that I can find reasons not to do what I know I'm supposed to. That I know that I'm called to work in this direction, but I can find a way to justify it and say, well, I've done enough. Or I can't do everything, and look how great this is, and I want to be able to work on other projects. Or that, well, I'm not going to speak up even though my job is calling me to act contrary to my faith because, well, I want to, maybe God's going to use this as we can sit there. And when really the reality is that sometimes we are called to take those risks, and sometimes even though there are justifiable excuses, we're still called to move forward in whatever challenge we're facing. Don't allow the excuses to deter you from the mission that God has for you. And I think we see this again going to the New Testament and looking at what Jesus has to say about this. This is very similar to Matthew chapter 16. A verse that we tend to look at, and that when Peter professed who Christ was, that Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And he proclaims that he's Christ, and Jesus turns and says, "I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That there was this great declaration of that Peter, who he realized who God was, and Jesus, he's proclaiming Christ. And then just a few verses later, Jesus begins to tell the disciples in the same conversation that I'm going to have to go and I'm going to have to die because that's what I came here to do. And then Peter tries to give him an excuse, just like the Jews came from all around to give those who were working excuses. But Jesus, when he tells him he's going to die, and Peter says to him, "Oh no, Lord, we're not going to let that happen. We'll go somewhere else." He begins giving him a different plan of that if they hate you in Jerusalem, we'll not go to Jerusalem. We'll go somewhere else. We'll continue the work. And he gave him good excuses. And that's when Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan," referring to that to Peter's position that he knew better than Christ did, or that he should avoid the work because it was going to be too hard. And I think Peter was well-intentioned in his statement there. I think Peter was trying to rationalize. I think he was trying to see he loved Christ and he didn't want him to die in that way. But he wasn't willing to trust God's plan enough to that if that's what Jesus says he is here to do and he's telling them that he's going to die, then we need to get out of the way of whatever that sacrifice is. And so Jesus rebukes him, tells him to get behind him, and refers to that mentality as being from Satan, to give a good excuse for why you shouldn't do the best thing. And so my challenge and my encouragement is, don't sacrifice the best that God has for a good substitute. Because if we're living in the mission of God, it may cost us a lot. And in fact, it probably will cost us. However, if we're willing to do that in the end, that is ultimately the most fulfilling and the most satisfying, because it's living into the purpose that God has for us. And then when we think about the illustration the story with Nehemiah as he's going forward, is that if the people had listened and if they had stopped there and said that the rubble is too great, the enemy is too strong, and there are good reasons to quit, they would have ended with a half-built wall. And from a military perspective, from a civilization perspective, from their city's perspective, a half-built wall isn't really any better than a pile of rubble. That when they go partway and then they stop, that then they're still without a wall. They're still undefensible. They still have those things there. And so we can't stop and give excuses for why we're not going to finish the mission that God has for us. So don't stop at a half-built wall. Continue forward despite whatever risks, whatever sacrifices it may take. Because in the end, if you are working towards the right mission, a mission of God and the mission from Christ, then it is going to ultimately be worth it. We see things like this. I'm sure it was the same in Texas when the mission team just returned from, and I know that we saw the same thing in Haiti, is that it can be challenging when you look around and see that there is just too much out there. That when we were in Haiti this past summer, that you can look around and say, I can never save Haiti. I can never save a whole city. I can't even save the one village that we're working in. That we can't do it. And we can look and say, there is so much need out there that I can never do it. It may be uncomfortable to go, and people may say, well, are you worried about viruses that may be there or things that may happen? That we can justify why we can't go and look at everything else around. However, that's not an excuse to stop working. That God calls us to risk in those things and to not say, well, it's too much, there's too great of a challenge, and because I can't do everything, I'm going to justify why I'm going to do nothing. Like, that we can't allow ourselves to get into that mindset where we sacrifice the best in favor of something that sounds good and is more pleasing to us. So then we see the final advance, and it actually continues throughout the book of Nehemiah, but the final advance that we're going to look at this morning in verses 13 through 18. It's a change of strategy that I want you to listen for, that the strategy changes, but the mission does not. So listen for that as we read. It says, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on the construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried the burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And so we see that when they saw everything that happened, that rather than changing the mission of what they had, rather than changing the message that they were moving forward with, they changed their methods. They changed their strategy, but not their mission, because the mission is what was important. And so when we think about that, they went from toiling and working with everything that they had and working in shifts to build this wall, to now they were having people that with one hand were building in one hand and had a weapon in the other hand, that they were ready, they had a defense. We can think about the sermon that David preached a couple of weeks ago about the armor of God and being prepared for all the attacks that would come. A New Testament concept that's also found in the Old Testament, that when we know that there is a challenge out there, be prepared for it and do what you can to set yourself against that. Not stop the mission and stop moving forward, but to continue the mission, but change the methods to match what you must match. In verses 13 and 14, we saw a rallying cry that I think is among the greatest rallying cries in history. That they said, remember God and remember what you're fighting for. That again, with the message of pray first, then build, that he sees, remember God. Remember what God has done. He was looking at it from a perspective of exactly where they were at that moment, that remember how God got us this far. Remember how everything seemed impossible, but the king of Persia actually sent the funding for the wall. That it seemed impossible, but it's happening. We've built half this wall. We've gotten the people to come together. Things are moving forward. Look at what God has done. Look at what God has done throughout history. And then can't we trust that God's going to carry us forward throughout the rest of it? And then he tells them, and then remember what you're fighting for. Do it as you're building and preparing for war, if it is to come. That do that for your families, for your sons, your daughters, your wives. Do it for your town. Do it for the city that they were in. So remember what we fight for. And then for us, what does that look like when we're striving? Whether that's to carry on to living a Christ-like life. But to remember God and what he's done for us, and for us with having the privilege of being able to look back on Christ and see that it's not because of our own ability, but that while we were dead in our transgressions, Christ died for us. That we were once dead and God moved us to life, and that's something for us to remember. That if we're facing a challenge or we're struggling with a particular sin or we're struggling in our daily walk or in living in a way that's pleasing to God, remember that same thing. Remember, Christ died for us. Remember what Christ has done throughout the Bible and throughout history. And then we work towards that. I want to be clear that in this, what we're talking about is not a prosperity gospel. The message of Nehemiah is not pray and then everything good is going to happen. Pray and then all the obstacles are going to go away. Pray and then it's going to be an easy path. That's not at all the message of Nehemiah. In fact, it's the opposite of that. That Nehemiah prays and troubles actually multiply in many areas. He prays and builds and the struggles and the setbacks intensify. But as the struggles intensify and as he continues to pray, as he builds, his own strength intensifies. That as he's stepping forward in faith each step at a time, that God was giving him enough for each step. And so again, this is not a prosperity message of saying that here's a magic potion for how we can make everything perfect, but of how that we can work through all the struggles because of Christ. In Philippians 4, one of the more famous passages of Scripture, it's that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That message is not a message of saying that, well, everything's going to be easy and I've got a genie in a bottle, but that he was actually talking about that I can struggle, I can suffer, I can sacrifice, and I can do all of those things because it's Christ who gives me strength. That, again, it may not work out the way that we want. If a battle were to happen in this setting, there would have been Jews that were there that were working and laboring in faith who probably would have died. That there were real risks that were out there, and it was not a promise that no one would be hurt or no one would be inconvenienced. But it was a promise that if they continue forward in faith, continue forward in action, that ultimately God would make things right, and that ultimately God would be the victor. And so a strategy that we see that they used was that they strengthened the parts of the wall that were the weakest. He didn't just say, well, look how great this part of the wall is, but look how good we did on this one section. Instead, he's actually pointing out the areas where they're weakest, and he's preparing for that, just as we talked about in a few verses earlier, that they had their eyes open, they saw where they were weakest, and they placed the people around them to give them the best defenses in those places. And so again, if you are struggling with something, if you have a difficulty or a challenge where that you know that you are susceptible, put someone in your life. Ask someone to keep you accountable in that. Don't put yourselves in situations where you're tempted, whether that's to quit the good things that God has for you or whether that's temptation to move down the wrong path. But strengthen those areas. Be mindful of where you're struggling. Be mindful of where you're the most susceptible and be strategic in the way that we place people around us. And then we also just see that a change of strategy. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul said, I have become all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some. He was talking about the differences between Jews and Gentiles, between the strong and the weak, and saying that I've become all things to all men. I can minister to them from the position that they are from, to where they can receive the message. He never changed the message that he preached. In fact, he almost always, when he was speaking to people, explained the gospel and about how God saved him and how he went from a place of death to life, of being a persecutor of the church to being a missionary for the church. And he included that in his message. It didn't change the message. It only changed the methods that he would use. And so three points to close with that I want us to see, three final points. And the first is that our mission must be intentional. That when we think of the mission of Christ, the gift of God that we have, the fact that we can be saved by grace through faith, that when we think about that, and that our mission is to glorify God in whatever we can do, that has to be the forefront of our mission, just as the wall was the mission for Nehemiah and the people that he was leading. When they were captivated by the mission, everything else fell away. Nothing else seemed as big or as bad when they kept focused on why they were doing what they were doing. When they kept God at the center, that then the obstacles, though they were still there, they were present and they were in fact intensifying. But when they were focused on the mission, the people were able to work together and they were able to be unified in that. And if something's worth doing, it's worth fighting for. A second point is to walk with God with eyes open. That we should walk in a way that we understand the culture and the context in which we live and find a way to live for Christ in that context. And to continue to work. And we think about this series on Ephesians that Pastor David just finished. We talked about all the ways that we can walk with God in love and in unity, and all those ways that we're walking with God. Continue to do that, but do that with a sense of understanding where we are. Understand the external threats and that there will be opposition. If you seek to do something, there will be an opposition to it. and then also being mindful of internal threats, of not justifying the things that are best, or in giving up the things that are best in order for something that's just good. And then finally, pray and work. I was reminded as I was preparing for this of William Carey, one of the early missionaries, as he went out, and there was a debate as far as whether or not Christians should work in missions, because they said, well, if we believe in God's sovereignty, then maybe we shouldn't be sending out missions because God could do it on his own. And one of William Carey's rallying cries that he used and a statement that he made and would preach was to expect great things from God, absolutely. Expect that God can do it and that he can do it without us if he so chooses. However, we also want to attempt great things for God. So expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And then a second quote, this is also from William Carey, but that I thought was very challenging and had a point to it. He said, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. And I think that's the risk where we can be, and we think about sacrificing the best for just what's good, that we can succeed in it, but if it wasn't what God had for us, then we've succeeded at the wrong thing. So search yourself and look at the Bible, look at Scripture, pray, talk to those around. When you're feeling that God is calling you and when God is leading you, don't give up the thing that God has for you just because it gets difficult. Place those people around you. Find the things that God has given you, that God will equip us and will see us through whatever challenge it is. And then in closing, I want us to think about John 16:33, where Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus didn't promise that it would be easy. He didn't promise that it would be without struggle. In fact, he promised the other. He said that there will be struggle, there will be heartache. In this life you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. That in whatever it is, he's bigger. Whatever it is you're struggling with, he's more powerful than. There are people in this room right now around you that are willing to support you in whatever it is you may be struggling with. We see that Nehemiah was rebuilding a city that was a foreshadowing of Christ who would build his kingdom. That just as Nehemiah was struggling literally with stones and bricks and building a wall, that God would come, and when Christ would come to earth many years after this, that he would be rebuilding a kingdom and reclaiming and reestablishing what was lost in the garden. And so when we think about this and we pray, I would just ask you to think, what is it that God has for you? Is it starting a journey with him that you've never started before, and that you want to be on that path with God, that you want to be on that journey? And you say, you know what, right now I'm not even building the wall, but I can see that there is a mission there. I can see that there is a need. I can see that God has something for me and that I want to be a part of that. Then I would invite you, as we sing a song in a moment, to come forward and pray. If it's that you may be struggling with something, you realize that I've been listening to the wrong voice. I've been looking at the piles of rubbish and the piles of rocks and saying that those are too big, the enemy's too great. Or I've been listening to excuses of why I'm not doing the best thing that I can, why I'm not living a life like Christ, because I'm listening to those other things or seeing the wrong messages. I would just invite you to come forward. You can pray here this morning, and I would just challenge you to challenge yourself, look inward, and then look at how are we moving towards that mission. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all the things that you have done for us, for your mission, for your message, for the fact that we have the gospel, and that Christ died in our place, that we have an opportunity to move from death to life. And then whatever we may be struggling with, God, we just pray that you would place the people around us, that you would give us the wisdom that comes from your word first, that comes from you first, that would always be our standard for any decisions that are made. And God, we just pray that you would continue to lead us, to guide us, that you would show us the ways that we can live a life like you. God, we ultimately are thankful for Christ and for the opportunity to be heirs to a kingdom rather than enemies of God. And so God, we just pray that you would guide each person here, and that as people are thinking, God, that you would just give your blessing, your wisdom, and a strength and a power that can only come from you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you need to come this morning, we're going to have a hymn of invitation, and then I would invite you to come.